What is prophecy? Prophecy is hearing from God and then communicating that to others. That's really what prophecy is. If I heard a word from the Lord tonight and I shared it with you, you would call that what? The gift of prophecy. So it's speaking forth the word of God. Now, a lot of times that includes plans from the Lord, dealings from the Lord, events, promises from God. So why does the Lord in Scripture prophesy? God offers sure evidence of his life and his plan and his promises in prophecy. So there's past prophecy, there's future prophecy, and we have a lot of verses that we could turn to. So as we're talking, I'm realizing it'd be very hard to probably write verses down and reference them. So I have my notes. If you want a copy of my notes, I can send them to you. There's a lot of notes, but at least maybe you'll have the references. But here's the first one that I would throw out to you. It's Isaiah 48. Now, you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to paraphrase a few things. Isaiah 48. The Lord says, I've told you things and then I've done them, so that you'll know there's no other God in heaven but me. So God says things and then performs what he says he was going to do. And after it's done, he says, see, no one else can do that but me. All through the 40s in Isaiah, the chapters of the 40s, there's mentions of this. Is there anyone up here that can do that? I don't know. See anybody else but me that can tell you the end from the beginning, right? God would say. So he uses prophecy to uproot idolatry. If anyone believes in another God than the one true living God, he uses prophecy that he said he was going to do something and then he did it to prove there's no other God but me. But then he goes on in chapter 48 and says, but you are stiff-necked, Israel. And if I told you what I was going to do, you'd say, well, anybody could have figured that out. I knew that was going to happen. So what I've done is I've told you things I'm going to do, and I haven't done them yet, to uproot your pride. So God has told us things that he hasn't performed yet. And basically, here's what it is. There's a mystery that remains in future prophecy that none of us will be able to actually figure out what God's going to do until he does it. And he does that to uproot our pride. If there was someone that could tell you exactly what was going to happen beforehand, they'd take credit for knowing. So everyone that would think, I've got it all down, they're wrong. And then after God performs it, everybody goes, oh, see, God said that, and only he knew how he was going to perform it. Do you understand that? So when we're talking about future prophecy tonight, there's mystery, question marks, and I have no idea what I'm talking about, right? So you'll leave going, what did that mean, right? There's an element of that within prophecy so that God gets the glory. Prophecy uproots idolatry and pride. So although we'll get into some wonderful things tonight, we won't leave with everything all pieced together, no more questions, no more mystery, because that's not the way God has designed future prophecy at all. So why is it important for you and I to study prophecy? Why are we all here tonight, crammed in this little room? Because the word of God is the foundation that we stand on. The promises of God, the word of God. And over 30% of the word of God is prophetic in nature. There's hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that reference the coming of the Messiah. Over 300 of them were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ to the earth, and hundreds more that will be fulfilled at his second coming. So when we study the scriptures, we come in contact with prophecy, and so it's important that we understand prophecy. Explaining to us, really, prophetically, what has happened and what's coming. So prophecy, although it deals with the what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, it's much more addressing the issue of why it's going to happen. So much more important than exactly what it is and when is it's why it's going to happen. So God might speak about judging a nation, let's say the Edomites, And then when you read, you go, well, what's he going to do? When's this going to happen? And the prophecy's there about what's coming for them. But then he says, and here's why I'm going to do it. And that's what prophecy answers, right? So we can get all hung up, for instance, on when is Jesus coming back? Chris, when is the rapture happening, right? And there are teachers that will try to put a date on the return of Christ and a date on the rapture. But just remind yourself, wait, prophecy is more about answering why than about when and what. Keeps us grounded. So future prophecy. Well, the scriptures explain the coming of Christ, obviously. The first coming of Christ, we see that very clearly now that it's taken place. We might not see it if it hadn't taken place yet, right? Remember the people that were with Jesus. Well, where's Jesus going to be born? Well, we presume it's like the scriptures say in Bethlehem, but they didn't know a whole lot. So as he was unfolding the revelation of who he was, they didn't understand. They didn't understand that this was the day of their visitation. They missed it because of the mystery of prophecy, right? So there's prophecy about the second coming of Christ, but because that hasn't happened yet, it's filled with mystery. Scriptures reveal the mystery of the church that in the Old Testament was clearly a mystery that was not understood. The rapture is revealed in the New Testament. His dealings with Israel, who was it that asked about that? Israel's role, Jan? Very key to understanding future prophecy is God's dealings with Israel and his dealings with all the nations, the whole earth, all of his enemies, the introduction of the kingdom of God, even the kingdom of God on earth. So there's the fact that scripture gives us a general dealing of God with humanity. Prophecy is like a magnifying glass that looks at something and brings clarity and definition. And then another passage later on in scripture gives us a greater magnification in prophecy. And then as you get farther along in prophecy, there's a greater magnification. And there are certain things that the scripture focuses on and gives us even greater and greater magnification. So some of the brightest and most intricate ones are like in Revelation, of course, that are, as Terry was praying, kind of difficult when you get into it and you see all the variegations of it. So we're going to see a timeline of God's dealings with Israel, specific facts, events that occur. And it's important to remember a couple things. This is just still my little introduction here. The first one is that Israel is God's prophetic timeline. It's his timepiece. It's like a stopwatch that the Lord has for the history of humanity. He gives us the timeline of Israel, of his dealings with the nation of Israel. And secondly, it's the mystery of the church and how that applies to future prophecy. There's a verse in Isaiah 28, verse 22, that says this, "For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts," and the context is, it's time to repent. He says, "For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." So judgment is coming. And that's a big part of future prophecy. So where to start on all this? Where do you start talking about prophecy? There's so many scriptures we could turn to. But what I'd like to do to start off is go through three different sections in the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 2. And this is a great starting point for just understanding what the scriptures teach concerning future prophecy. If you remember the story, Daniel is where he has been captured and is now in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has come into Israel and taken over, and the last thing he does is take Jerusalem. Jerusalem has Jeremiah the prophet there, and he's prophesying to the nation saying, this is God's will, go with Babylon into captivity. God is judging you as a nation. The leaders of Israel did not like that message, so what did they do? They threw Jeremiah in prison, because he was disrupting their political plans by saying, just go into bondage. This is what God has for you. And so they were upset at him. But when Nebuchadnezzar first made his first round through Jerusalem and took captives, Daniel was taken captive, and he's in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which is recorded in chapter 2. Now, because I want to cover a lot tonight. We're not going to cover the whole story. If we were doing a series on prophecy, we might only talk about Daniel 2 tonight, just to get a greater clarity. But I just want you to see, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream, woke him up, bothered him, and he didn't know what to do about the dream. So he told his magicians to come and tell him his dream, and they said, we can't tell you your dream. You tell us your dream, and then we'll tell you what it means. And he says, you're all losers, right? So Daniel comes along as the one that can tell the king his dream. The king doesn't even have to tell Daniel the dream. Daniel's going to tell the dream to the king and then tell them the interpretation that God gives him. Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, I can't interpret dreams, but God can, and God's going to give me the interpretation of your dream. So he has this dream, and in the dream he sees this huge statue, and the head is gold, the arms are silver, with the chest, and then the hips are bronze, and then the legs are iron, and he sees something unusual. The feet are iron and clay mixed together, and then this rock formed without hands from a mountain comes and hits the statue in the feet, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. The dream was so intense for Nebuchadnezzar that he needed to know what it meant. And Daniel comes along, and we're going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 36. This is the dream. So he told them, this is the dream that you saw. So now the king's totally blown away. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So Daniel realizes that God's given him this that he's sharing. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Remember the statue, head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. You okay so far? He's interpreting the dream for him. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is a beautiful foundation for prophecy, because what Daniel is talking about is what God is revealing, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would be replaced by another kingdom, which would be replaced by another kingdom, which would be replaced by another kingdom, right? These four kingdoms. But then it gets kind of mysterious. He looks and he sees in the vision that the legs of iron that was that fourth kingdom turn into something different, iron with clay in the feet and the toes, right? So when you look historically back on what he's talking about, He says, you're the gold head. So the Babylonian Empire, that's Nebuchadnezzar, they took Israel. Now, real quick, what's God's timepiece? Israel. And so all these kingdoms are in succession, and each is conquered by the next kingdom, and all of these kingdoms affect Israel directly as a nation. And remember, Israel is God's timepiece. Keep that in mind here. So the first one, gold, that's the Babylonian Empire. And when Nebuchadnezzar died and his son took his place, shortly after that, the Medes and the Persians came in and took over Babylon and took over the Babylonian Empire. And so that was Cyrus the Great back then. Shortly, I think it was Darius, and then Cyrus the Great was the emperor of the empire, and they gave the right of return to Israel. So the Babylonians took Israel into captivity. It was the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, that gave Israel the right to go back into their land. That kingdom, the Persian Empire, was replaced by the Grecian Empire. That's Alexander the Great. And they trampled Israel. They took over Israel, which contains the idea, and we'll get back to this, of Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of that empire. And then that empire was replaced by the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire destroyed Israel. And then about 70 AD, actually it was 70 AD, do you remember what happened to Jerusalem? Judah and Jerusalem, they were holding out against the Roman Empire. They were always trying to fight them. And what happened was the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple. Like Jesus said, every stone would be removed from the others, and there'd be nothing left. Well, at that time, the nation of Israel ceased to exist on the earth, 70 AD. That's when they changed the name to Palestine, which is related to the Philistines in the area, so that they would wipe out the Israeli people, the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were scattered as refugees in all the surrounding area. So the nation of Israel ceased to exist on the earth, right? So if the nation of Israel is God's timepiece, then we need to pause prophecy now until the nation of Israel is back on the earth, which occurred when? May 14th, 1948. So keep that in mind. The key to understanding this mystery that we see from going from the legs to the feet is the fact that there was not the nation of Israel on the earth again. And so this timeline, if you notice, this last kingdom on the earth, that's when the Messiah comes back and establishes his kingdom. The Lord establishes his kingdom in the earth with that great rock that hits what? The feet of this statue. Have we seen that take place yet? No. So you have the Babylonian kingdom has been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was replaced by the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great conquered the whole world by the time he was 32, I believe. And then he died, and that was spread into four different generals that owned those areas around the Grecian Empire and broke it up into four different little smaller empires. And then that was conquered by the Roman Empire that destroyed Israel and faded out. The Roman Empire, we don't know really when it stopped being the Roman Empire. It became the Holy Roman Empire. It divided east and west, right? So you had Rome and Constantinople. And that might be what this is referencing, the idea of the two iron legs. But then it just kind of faded out. And then, if you remember, there's no more Israel on the earth. So this is a mystery that we're going to have to hold on to in our minds and just realize we need some more information. But then there's this new kind of future idea of a kingdom that is going to affect the nation of Israel that comes upon the earth, and that's the feet and the toes that is iron mixed with clay. It's a future empire that's going to be on the earth that's going to affect the nation of Israel right before Messiah comes back. So let's look at this for a second, because they leave, because Israel is no longer a nation on the earth, all the Indian and Chinese empires are left out. The diaspora that occurred in 70 AD and Israel was now scattered. After that time, there was the Mongol dynasties in the 1200s and 1300s. 25% of the world population was governed by those dynasties. The Qing dynasty from 1644 to 1912, 36% of the world's population was under the Qing dynasty. The Ottoman Empire, 1299 to 1923, 7% of the world's population was in that empire, and it would have absolutely affected Israel if Israel was a nation, but they weren't. And so all of that is kind of left out of this timeline because Israel is God's timepiece. So now Israel's back a nation in our generation right now, but there is no empire that rules that area that would affect Jerusalem, that would affect Israel. And so we're still waiting for this to be fulfilled, this future kingdom that comes upon the earth. So what are we waiting for? When does God start this time clock again? Does anybody know? I don't know. Does anybody know when God starts the time clock again? Well, we're going to look at a couple more chapters here where we see that we're given some information as about when that's going to actually happen, or at least some events. Remember, prophecy is more about why than when and what. So this future empire that comes upon the earth, the feet and the toes, there's a change of composition. It's very similar to the Roman Empire with the iron, but there's also this mix of ceramic, which means it's both strong and weak. It's divided and it's disintegrated, right? So another note about the Roman Empire at the time when the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Roman Empire is the Roman Empire, basically, if you looked at a map, let's say here's Israel, the Roman Empire would be all around Israel. And up and north of that, right? So all of the nations around Israel were part of the Roman Empire when Israel was destroyed. So the question is, this area, which would be the European nations coming down to those nations that surround Israel, would have been the Roman Empire. What does that look like now today? Well, in our story here, in the dream, they're strong and weak. There's this verse here, verse 43, and as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So when you look at the European nations right now, the nations around Israel as well, what do you see as far as their strength as an empire? They're divided. And there's an element right now that we see happening at this time that is a disintegrating element. What is that element? In the European nations, what are we seeing? Radical Islam is not integrating into the societies of Europe. In the last handful of years, because of what happened in Syria, we've seen these huge amounts of refugees traveling throughout the European nations and not integrating in. So that over a decade ago, it was actually October of 2010, the then German Chancellor Angela Merkel said this. This was back in 2010. Multiculturalism has utterly failed in Germany. Living side by side happily together isn't working. We need more integration, right? David Cameron, back in 2011, he was the Prime Minister of the UK. In his first speech, he said, under the doctrine of state multiculturalism, we've encouraged different cultures to live separate lives apart from each other and the mainstream. We have failed to provide a vision of society with which they want to belong. February 2011, the French president at the time, Nicolas Sarkozy, said, Muslims must melt into a single community. which is the national community, he added this, if you do not want to accept that, you cannot be welcome in France. We have been too concerned about the identity of the person who is arriving here and not enough about the identity of the country that was receiving them. That was 13 years ago. Just a couple of weeks ago, I think, Suella Braverman, she was the home secretary in the UK for about 2 years until just recently. She said this in a speech at the US here. She said, multiculturalism has failed in Europe and threatens social cohesion in the nation state. A misguided dogma of multiculturalism has allowed people to come to the UK with the aim of undermining the stability and threatening the security of society. It's toxic. Just one decade later, the leaders of those nations knew something's not right. There's something disintegrated going on here, and the fallout is happening now. Right now in Europe, protests everywhere, instability, growing intolerance, far-right governments are taking ground, appealing to the defense of a now elusive European identity, and we're watching it happen in the news every day. And what's the disintegrating element? Radical Islam. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about concerning radical Islam, so I don't want to... I mean, that might take our whole rest of our evening, and maybe we'll take an evening and talk about that and some of the, what they would call their prophecies within Islam of the end of days is very interesting. It's like they take the characters from the Bible and switch their places. If I had the description and I would give it to you tonight, their idea of the second coming of Christ would be what we see in the Bible as the Antichrist. What we see in the Bible as the Antichrist is actually their Mahdi, their Messiah, when he comes back. And they believe this, and I don't know if you knew this, but there's no good unity within Islam. There's the Sunni Islam, there's the Shiite Islam, and there's the Sufi Islam, kind of more of the mystical side of it. But they don't really get along a whole lot, especially the Sunnis and the Shiites. They fight a lot, and that actually has prolonged the pause upon the growth of militant Islamic extremism in the world because they fight against each other. But the Shiite Muslims believe that when the Mahdi comes, he will come when there is complete unrest in the world, when there's mayhem everywhere. That's when their Messiah comes. So that has led to this conclusion amongst the radicals that we don't have to win a war. Our Mahdi does that for us when he comes, our Messiah. We just need to make unrest in the world and mayhem in the world so our Messiah will come back. So the idea of radical Islam just causing issues and terrorist attacks and trying to uproot governments and cause mayhem is their conclusion. That's what they want to finish with so that their Messiah will come back and fight the war. It's no mystery to me that right now the Palestinian Hamas terrorist group simply wants to cause mayhem in Israel. They knew they weren't going to be able to conquer Israel. So what are they trying to do? Get the whole world to fight Israel for them. And what's the movement in the world that's proliferating that? Radical Islam, which is the disintegrating element within these nations that would make up this possible future empire that we're reading about here. So, you still with me? So he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, who's he talking about? What kings? He listed out the kingdoms, and the last one is feet with 10 toes. And then he says, in the days of these kings. Do you think he's talking about the toes? The kings. But it could be, you could possibly correlate it with the feet, and the two feet have 10 toes, and there might be some kind of understanding that those are the kings, but we wouldn't have enough information to say that's what it is. If I said that's what that means, you'd say, Chris, you don't know what that means. And I'd say, you're right. I'm guessing it's the 10 toes, that there's 10 kings. So we would need greater magnification, more information in order to say that. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. What I love about Daniel chapter 7, it gives us greater magnification But Daniel now receives a dream. Who received the dream in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar. And what was it? The kingdoms of the earth until Messiah comes with a view towards Israel. And there was four kingdoms. And they were this strong, majestic statue that the rock of the Messiah comes and cracks. And it all comes tumbling down. Right? All the kingdoms come tumbling down when the Messiah comes. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see the same kingdoms, but from a viewpoint, not from man's viewpoint in chapter 2, this strong statue, but from God's viewpoint and how he sees these kingdoms, and he reveals that to Daniel, and they're wild beasts. Same kingdoms described differently, like wild beasts, and I think that's probably a good thing to remember. That when God looks at the kingdoms of man, he sees them as crazy, wild, strange beasts, not something majestic and wonderful. Okay, so we're going to look at some greater magnification here. By the way, if today there was one global governing empire, a conglomerate of peoples, groups, nations, or whatever, they'd be dealing with what? International issues, right? Because it would be a world empire. And one of the longest, hardest issues to deal with on our planet right now are the Jews and the nation of Israel and the Palestinians and Palestine, specifically Jerusalem. What's so special about Jerusalem, by the way? What makes Jerusalem so special? Anybody ever been there? Beautiful, because we know the scriptures and what all the history has been for Jerusalem. But why is it special? Because Jesus died and rose again there in Jerusalem, sure. And he's coming back and setting his feet there on the temple, on the Mount of Olives, that is, right next to Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to tell you, I think the reason that Jerusalem is special is because God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he would have his name kept. His presence was going to be there in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. He said, this is where you build the temple, Jerusalem. Here's where I'm going to meet with you. Solomon even said when he built the temple, when it was done, he said, okay, God, this house is not going to contain you. Heaven of heavens can't contain you. But you said that you would place your name here and you'd hear us when we pray toward this place. So I pray that you would fill this place and you'd hear us when we pray to you. And God filled the temple that day, right? Jerusalem is special because God chose it. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are special because God has chosen them. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but my father was half Jewish. So I grew up with some Jewish relatives. And I would go and we'd do the Seder feast at their house. And I was a little kid, so I'd always be amazed that all their Christmas lights were blue, you know, at Easter time. You know, it was just weird. But I didn't understand the beauty of having Jewish blood. I'm like a third Jewish, I believe, if you do the math, but because there's some other relatives. Anyway, so growing up, knowing that my father had a Jewish history, half Jewish. By the way, he didn't know he was Jewish until he was an adult. He remembers coming home from school once and asking Mom, hey, Mom, what's a Jew boy? And she said, I don't know. So they hid it from my dad until he was an adult that he was half Jewish. And right before he died, I asked him all these questions, and he said, Chris, I don't want to talk about it. He would not talk about it. His father, who was a doctor, publicly renounced his Judaism to avoid the persecution of being Jewish. But my dad asked me once, he said, Chris, why does everybody hate the Jews? Now, how would you answer that question? It's an interesting question, huh? Why does everybody hate the Jews? And why has it always been that way? So I told my dad, I said, Dad, here's what I think. I think it's because God chose the Jewish people and their nation contains the name of God everywhere they go. And so they carry his reputation, which means because God is hated by the world, so are his people. And he just looked at me like, how can that be? And yet it's been that way from the beginning. The Jewish people have always been surrounded by enemies. Okay, so chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 7, because I want to save some time here. He's describing these beasts that he's seen in his vision. And so the first is like a lion. The second, verse 5, is like a bear, but it's a kind of a crazy, you know, bear with details that are kind of interesting. A leopard that's got four wings. Again, this is the third empire that would relate to the Greek empire. So that's Alexander the Great, who had four generals that took over after he died, like the four wings on this winged leopard, right? But then verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. So this would be relating to the Roman Empire. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Oh, interesting. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched while till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the little horn, or the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Wonder who that is. One like the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite title, by the way. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Right? So this fourth kingdom has 10 horns, this little horn comes up, uprooting 3 horns, and then that little horn is judged, and the beast is destroyed, and the kingdom of the Messiah is established. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I can only imagine. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. He's probably still in the vision, right? And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching in the... And the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, right, that was all Daniel's description of what he wanted an interpretation about. And then the angel answers him, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Let me just stop real quick. Did you get that? We're not guessing now. In this fourth future kingdom that rules the earth, there are 10 kings that come from that kingdom, right? And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. Interesting detail. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for times and half a time. I believe that's 3.5 years in their language. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Isn't that amazing to have a vision dream like this? And what are the details that we can now add, the greater magnification that we see here in this chapter? Same kingdoms. From God's viewpoint, they're wild beasts. The fourth beast lines up with the fourth kingdom in chapter 2. We've identified that as the Roman Empire. And out of that empire comes these 10 kings that rise up again at the time when the Messiah is getting ready to establish his kingdom. So we know it's the last world empire on the earth. So we had to guess about the 10 toes. We don't have to guess anymore. This made it very clear that in that kingdom, there will come from that kingdom 10 kings, right? So this resurgence of a world empire in the last days, and I want you to remember, it affects Israel. After those 10 kings are there, there shall arise another that uproots three of them. And this whole picture aligns with what the scriptures teach us in the New Testament about the Antichrist. There in verse 24, 25, and how he persecutes the saints of Israel, that is, for 3.5 years, right? A time, times, and half a time. Am I losing you yet? By the way, if I say something, you're like, I'm so lost. Just raise your hand, and Terry and Steve, right? You're going to be available to answer all your questions afterwards. So, and I think, Jim, I think you should be available to answer everyone's questions as well. I'm busy, so I'll have to leave. I'll be busy eating chips. But so all the kingdoms get dismantled when the Messiah sets up his kingdom. I want you to notice something back in chapter 2. Remember the statue? The kingdoms weren't gone to where there was a fourth kingdom made of just the toes and all the kingdoms were gone. All the kingdoms were still there. When the Messiah comes, all those kingdoms are destroyed. So meaning all the kingdoms of man on the earth that they represented are destroyed when he sets up his kingdom, of which there is no end. Same thing here. All these wild beasts represent these various kingdoms that rise and fall throughout the ages. And this last one at the end of the age has this picture of 10 kings. And then one smaller horn comes up amongst them, and he's greater than all the others, and he uproots three. So if we were to continue on in chapter 8, we would see something. He has another vision, and it's about these kingdoms. But again, I'm not going to be able to cover all this because we would end on this, and I don't want to end on this. But I want you to look at a couple of verses for me here. At chapter 8, verse 8, there's this picture of a male goat. And just to bring you up to speed, the male goat represents the Greek Empire, again, Alexander the Great. He grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great. And in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, the four generals that took over. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So this lines up, this little horn, which that correlates now with chapter 7, the little horn that comes on the scene. But Here, it seems to be a little different, and it seems to correlate with a figure that came after the Greek Empire, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, I believe. And what he did back in about 160 BC is he just ravished Israel back and forth when he'd be fighting different kingdoms. And he finally desecrated the temple, 160 BC, there in Jerusalem. And he offered a pig on the altar in the temple there in Jerusalem to the god Zeus. And he forced all the Jewish priests to drink pig's blood. He just desecrated their holy temple and brought just shame on the whole nation. His intention was to destroy the Jewish people and to remove the remembrance of them and their religion and their God and all of that. Well, that's when the Maccabean revolt occurred. If you know history or you own a Catholic Bible, 1st and 2nd Maccabees records the history and how I think it was Jacob Maccabee and his family and their friends kind of got an army together and they took back the temple and they fought off Antiochus Epiphanes and his war machine and they got back the temple and they lit the holy candles in the temple and they began to clean out the temple and remove all the desecration and make it holy again. And as they did that, they lit the candles, but they only had enough oil for one day, and it takes 8 days to make holy oil from the priests. And that candle that they lit, the big menorah, stayed lit miraculously for the 8 days that it takes to make holy oil. And that's the celebration of Hanukkah, right? So this figure, though, Antiochus Epiphanes, lines up very similarly with these verses. So in prophecy, we have this concept. If you're still with me, stay with me. And it's a near and far fulfillment of prophecy. So sometimes we'll read a prophecy in the Old Testament, and it will be almost immediately fulfilled. But then it will be also pointing to a future fulfillment. So that, remember when the prophecies were given of Jesus coming, right? The maiden will be with child. That was a sign for King Ahaz because he wouldn't listen to the Lord. And the prophet said, ask for yourself a sign. And he goes, nope, I'm not asking for a sign. And then he said, well, God's going to give you a sign then. The virgin shall be with child. And by the time he's old enough to discern between good and evil, these two kings that you're fighting will be no longer a problem for you. But we know that that near fulfillment that took place in their day was really also a future prophecy of the Messiah, right? So there's all kinds of prophecies like that in the Bible, and here's one of them. This little horn seemed to also represent this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, with the, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's look on here. Verse 22, for the broken horn and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms, shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Right? He's talking about Alexander the Great and the four generals that came after him. And in the latter time of their kingdom, this is key, verse 23, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall rise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. This is that little horn that took root that looked like it was Antiochus Epiphanes, but really it's pointing to the end of the age as a picture of the Antichrist. A king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not on his by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision in the evenings and the mornings, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So this picture of a king that would come and destroy the nation of Israel and destroy the earth and take over that we saw partially in Antichus Epiphanes is also a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. Have I lost you yet? Right, okay. The near and far fulfillment of Scripture. So turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. So Daniel, still in Babylon after all these years, and God told Jeremiah the prophet, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, Israel. They didn't like the message. God did exactly that. Daniel is sitting in Babylon reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he reads there in chapter 29 where Jeremiah says, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and then I'll bring you back into the land. And Jeremiah's looking at his watch, thinking, it's been almost 70 years. So he starts to pray, and he says, Lord, we get it. I agree. It was our sin that did this to us. We are in bondage, and we are here in captivity because of our sin. Oh, Lord, forgive us our sins. Fulfill your promise and bring us back into the land. And while he's praying, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and for the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, this is the archangel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And he's going to start on this vision that he gives Daniel. Now, this is huge. So try to stay with me. I'm just going to read it through to the end of the chapter. This is what Gabriel is giving Daniel now at this time. And I'm going to give you one hint here. When we read the word weeks, it means 7 years, right? This is just in the picture of the language here. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Real quick, what's the number? 70 times 7 is what? 490. So 490 years, right? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. That's 69 7-year periods, which is 483 years. What does he say? From the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, it's 483 years, right? So what happened? In that time, it says, during those years, the street will be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. The decree was when Nehemiah appeared before King Artaxerxes and asked to be able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem. And he was given the decree from the king to be able to go back and do that. And Jeremiah went back, and what did he do? First thing, he assessed everything and rebuilt the wall. Just like it says here, in 52 days. It's miraculous. But from that decree until Messiah, 483 years... I don't want to get into all of this tonight, but because calendars change and everything, but it basically comes out to 173,880 days, just in case you're interested and you like math. What's crazy is there's people that have done research like Sir Robert Anderson back in the 1895, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he showed the calendar and fitting in all the leap year days and all the calendar changes and everything, and came to the day from the decree went out to the day Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. 173,880 days later, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and they say, you know, he's the Messiah. And the Pharisees say, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, the stones would cry out if they didn't cry out, right? Amazing fulfillment of prophecy. But after the 62 weeks, so the 7 and 62, the 483 years, after that time, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does that mean? It's mysterious. The Jewish scholars did not know what this means. I look at it and I say, I see the cross and the resurrection right there. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What happened? Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and was no longer on the earth, right? But not for himself. And the people, listen, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be like a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then, okay, hold on. So right there, there's a prince that's coming, and the people of the prince who's coming destroyed the city. What happened in 70 AD? The Roman Empire, Titus, came and destroyed Jerusalem and burnt the temple. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and not too long after that, Jerusalem was destroyed. Remember, his disciples came to him? Matthew 24, it's recorded, and said, Jesus, look at this temple. Isn't it amazing? Look at how big the stones are. If you've been to Jerusalem, you probably went underneath the temple and mound there and saw the big stones that were the foundation stones of Solomon's temple. Huge, huge. They don't know how it even was done back then. But what did Jesus say to him? Well, actually, guys, not one of these stones are going to remain upon another. And why did he say that? In Matthew chapter 23, right before that, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that stones the prophets that are sent to her. So many times I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, because you've missed the day of your visitation, your house shall be left to you desolate. Chapter 24, Jesus, look how beautiful the temple is. It's all going to be removed. And they say, when are these things going to happen? 483 years into the 490, there's 7 years left. They destroy the city, the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, who's he? The people of the prince who is to come destroyed the city and the temple. Then he, that's this prince, this future prince, who I'm just going to steal my thunder here, that's the little horn. This is the Antichrist. This is the one that's future, that's kind of the head of this world empire that's coming. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And 7 years. But in the middle of that 7-year covenant, the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This is called the abomination of desolation. This is what the Jews referred to as it. Matter of fact, they said that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 160 BC. They said this was the abomination of desolation, right? Fast forward, if you want to turn there, Matthew 24. So Jesus, they've said, you know, all these stones, he said all these stones are going to be removed down, thrown down one from another. Not one will be standing upon another. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now listen up. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who is he talking to? His Jewish followers. Jesus, when is this all going to happen? You're saying the temple's coming down and all that. When's it going to be the end of the age? They don't even understand the questions they're asking him. So he says, okay, here's how it's going to be laid out. And he lays out some things. There's going to be rumors of wars and all these things, but don't worry, it's not the end yet. Then this is going to happen. Nation rises against nation, pestilence, and all of this. And they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He's talking about the Jewish people. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And if you know me, you know this verse just pops out at me because it seems like lawlessness is prevailing in our society right now. And you know what its effect is upon me if I'm not careful? I start to get cold-hearted about the whole thing. And so this is my warning. Not to let that happen. Many, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, period. By the way, that scripture, the preaching of the gospel in all the nations, we're not going to go there now, but it's in the book of Revelations. The angels finish this fulfillment. They travel through all the nations proclaiming the gospel, the everlasting gospel. I think the church sometimes thinks we need to do that in order for Jesus to come back. The angels finish it long after the church. So, but look at verse 15. Therefore, he's again speaking to the nation of Israel. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the mountaintop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter, there's a season, or on a Sabbath, that's a 24-hour day. For then there will be a great tribulation as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And he goes on. Did you get that? He said, okay, here's the progression. And then they're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. The love of many will grow cold. And then the gospel will be preached everywhere, and then the end comes. Therefore, he backs up now. When you see the abomination of desolation, we just read about it. 483 years, Messiah comes. He's cut off, but not for himself. Then the people that destroyed the temple, a future king arises and makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of that covenant, he breaks the covenant and begins to ransack the nation of Israel. And so Jesus says, when you see that happen, when he sets up the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee. And I hope it's not a Saturday. Meaning it's not like, well, let me see, is this the season? It's been that way for about 10 years. Maybe we should move. It's not that. It's there's a moment in time when they realize, the nation of Israel realizes, that's it. He's done it. We're gone. And they have to flee. They can't even go back to get their clothes. That's how immediate this happens. Interesting. So there's two things I want to point out. One, we are already seeing the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs there in verse 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. What are they? What are the beginning of sorrows? Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It's a different kind of war that we've seen in the last 100 years. World War I was that League of Nations. The war to end all wars didn't work out so well. New mandates, new countries were formed after World War I, new boundaries. If you want to do an interesting study, study Czechoslovakia. No longer a nation, right? Now it's called the Czech Republic, and then there's Slovenia, I believe, separately. But when Czechoslovakia was declared a nation after World War I, they were established then. There was an area, and it was with much turmoil that these nations were established after World War I. But there was the area that from Czechoslovakia that came up right on the north side, south of Germany, and there's a lot of Germans there. And a man came to power, and his complaint was this: the German people in Sudetenland, which was Czechoslovakia, are being persecuted, and you have to let me rescue them. And the world said, no, we're not going to let you in. And he said, no, you have to let me in. The Germans are being persecuted. And he pushed that issue and pushed that issue until the world said, fine, fine, you can come in and rescue the German people in Sudetenland. That was Hitler. And he took over Czechoslovakia. That was his intention. He used the idea of the poor, suffering Germans that were refugees there as the excuse to take over Czechoslovakia, which then moved him into Poland, and the whole World War II started right then and there. And the catalyst that started was to help the poor refugees that were being mistreated in a foreign country. Very interesting to me how powerful that kind of agenda can be. World War II, all the Axis powers versus the Allied powers. This is the kingdom against kingdom, right? These multi-powers against multi-powers. Famines. From what I understand, there's enough food to feed everyone in the world, but because of man's wars and hatred, people are starving. I remember back in the 80s with Ethiopia, the famines were because the Marxist government sold the food in their nation to Russia for arms to fight their own people who were rebelling against the Marxist government because of starvation. Just amazing to me. We're going to take the food from those that are starving and sell it for weapons to fight them because they're fighting us because they're starving. It's not a lack of food. It's the evil heart of man. In southern Sudan, I remember years ago down at Calvary Petaluma, we would be a part of outreaches down to southern Sudan and try to bring food and resources down to the Christian communities in southern Sudan and just the people groups down there and try to share Christ with them. Meanwhile, the northern Sudan troops, the Islamic troops, would come down and burn all their fields to starve them to death. Just incredible, the genocide that's gone on over the years that has caused famine. And then there's natural disasters and droughts worldwide that we see over and over. He says that the beginning of sorrows will be pestilences, diseases, that's viruses. We know nothing of this. Just in my lifetime, right? HIV. Wow. What a crazy thing happened when HIV stormed the scene and it came with protections and rights for those that had it. Very interesting. Very interesting. When COVID hit, man, we've never seen anything like this, where the entire world responded to a virus the way that it did. Meanwhile, super medically resistant viruses like MRSA have come on the scene because we come up with these incredible antibiotics that fight off everything and people don't take them right. And so the diseases become resistant to them. And now we've got these super viruses that we can't get rid of. That you get in the hospital, you start to go septic because we can't save you, and we're pumping you full of antibiotics, and we can't save the person because of these super bugs that are being created by our efforts. Anyway, crazy. We can go on and on. TB is beginning to resist treatments because people didn't finish their medications, and TB has learned how to fight off the meds. He says it'll be earthquakes, the beginning of sorrows. Annually, right now, there's about 200 earthquakes a year that are at least 6.0 or higher. There's about 2,000 that are annually 5.0 and higher, and it's been that way for quite a while. It kind of varies at times. There's just a lot of earthquakes, and if you ever want to scare yourself, go look at an international map of where all the earthquakes are. I mean, it's that ring of fire where all the volcanoes are, too. It's all the coastal lands, you know, in the world. Anyway, something else that we're going to see that Jesus alludes to here is the hatred of the Jews will continue and become extreme. You know, obviously pointing to the day when the Antichrist breaks the covenant that he's made with Israel, which we won't get into tonight. We need to finish up here. But there will become an extreme tension over Israel, specifically over Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So I think we might just stop right there for a moment, and we might call it a night as far as the study. But before we do that, because there's a lot more that we could talk about, I wanted to get into Ezekiel chapter 38, but it would probably be another 45 minutes. So I don't know. But that's the chapter, Ezekiel 38, where it talks about the nations in the future that surround Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And when this war occurs, God shows up and defends Israel. Can I show you one thing? Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38. And I promise, I'm not going to keep us though real long. We're if you're getting a little antsy, Ezekiel 38, the nations surrounding Israel. Yeah, that's what this chapter is about. And it identifies all the nations that are a part of this group of nations that attack Israel. So when this happens, God intervenes and destroys them on the mountains of Israel. Okay, so just looking at current day events, the nation of Israel, if you and I right now were standing in Jerusalem and I pointed anywhere, I would be pointing at an enemy of Israel. You point this way, that nation is an enemy of Israel. You point that way, they are completely surrounded by enemy nations right now that want them gone. That phrase that we hear, that I know you're aware of, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, means no more Israel. They're talking about the Jordan River and the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. That's Israel, and they want it all. They want Israel gone. And all the nations around Israel agree that they want Israel gone. So the idea of nations forming a coalition to come against Israel would not surprise us right now. I just want you to think about that for a minute. It would not surprise me if this week we heard about a group of nations that was going to come against Israel. But we wouldn't let it happen. We wouldn't let it happen. As of now, right? And there are many nations in the world that would say no, mostly the Western nations. So because we don't have time to get into all this tonight, if we identified all the nations that are identified here, like where it starts in the beginning of the chapter, Gog and Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and then it goes on in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Gomer, Togarma, all these are the nations that surround Israel, right? This is mostly modern-day Turkey and up on the northern side of Israel and then down across like Libya and Ethiopia, Sudan. But all these nations around Israel that are predominantly Muslim nations, all of them are Muslim nations, that's one of the things that they all agree on is they want Israel gone. They make a coalition to come against the nation of Israel. But he, in verse 9, he's talking about Gog, who is identified as a leader of these nations, which might also include Russia. There's some speculation about that, but very possibly could include Russia. You, Gog, will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. Now, so here's what I want to challenge you with. Right now, there's this conflict in the West Bank and in Gaza, right? We don't know what to do. Nobody knows what to do. The two-state solution is probably never going to work now because of what Hamas has recently done, right? And I don't think the Palestinians will say, let's all just become one happy nation of Israel. It's just not going to happen. Nobody has a solution to this problem. But this scripture says that this coalition of nations is going to invade into the mountains of Israel. Where are the mountains of Israel? The West Bank are the mountains of Israel, all along that side, up inside of the Golan Heights, right, towards Syria. But all in that area that is now modern-day West Bank are the mountains of Israel. That's the mountains of Israel. So here's what I think is going to happen. Now, I don't know if this is a fulfillment of prophecy, but I think what we're going to see is an international coalition coming into the West Bank and establishing peace. You see, the Palestinian people are fighting for a sovereign Palestine. The only way Israel would ever allow that to happen is if somebody else was in charge, right? There's also the fact that the world is screaming right now for peace and a ceasefire, and we got to end this war. The only way that's going to happen is if there is an international coalition. No one government would be trusted to come into that area. What if? Because what it just said here is they are on the mountains of Israel. Prior to that, he said, you're on the mountains of Israel. You storm the area with all these troops. And then, verse 10, thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan and you will say, verse 11, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages and I will go to a peaceful, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, again a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. That's the nation of Israel, by the way. He wants to come and plunder them and take everything that they have, all their wealth. But when does that plan come about? It might be in verse 10 that he's already there on the mountains of Israel. And then it says, on that day, a sinister plan comes to your mind and you decide to invade Israel. So what if it's this international coalition that's supposed to bring peace that once they're there, they decide, you know what? Let's take out Israel. I think that might be a possibility. That might be the conclusion of this invasion. By the way, the Lord shows up and destroys them. You can read it on your own, the rest of the chapter. One thing I'd like to point out, and then I promise we're done. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? That's it. These nations, all they do is they say, hey, wait, what are you doing? How would it get to where there was no restraint upon them, there was no complaint until after they were already there invading? Well, so here's an interesting thing. Tarshish is probably modern-day Spain, and the young lions of Spain would include the United States because we were planted by Spain and England. These countries, we were the part of the Spanish and British Empire that took over these lands, and then we fought later for our independence. So we might be one of the young lions of Tarshish. And all we can say, and the other nations that we're with there, all we can say is, what are you doing over there? which is interesting, because right now we're a world power, so go figure. But interesting, because they're already there, they make the choice to invade, and no one can stop them. And then if you read on, God shows up and destroys them and says, I'm going to use this to teach the whole world that there is a God in Israel the day I show myself sovereign in their midst. Well, we're going to just leave it there. Okay, you guys were great. We did almost 2 hours.